The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 16, is the 27th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 14, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our morning worship, we are seeking to take up in order the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are found in the Synoptic Gospels. We find ourselves currently in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we will turn there in just a moment, but I want us to begin not in Matthew 5, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land to which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." In the 13th verse, the people of Israel are reminded of their chief business in life, that they are to live in the fear of the Lord, which means that they are to reverence him in all of their doings. And they are to remember that Jehovah indeed sees and hears all that they do and all that they say, indeed all that they think, and that he will bring all that is done to account at the last day. They are to fear the Lord, and it is in the fear of the Lord that they are to take oaths in his name. I think it is proper to deduce from verse 13 of this text that the fear of the Lord is the fountain from which truth and faithfulness are to flow. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord has been speaking of the nature of his kingdom. And he has said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were renowned for their righteousness, at least righteousness such as they defined it. They spoke of righteousness in terms of their traditions, in terms of their interpretations of the law of God. And as we have been seeing, our Lord Jesus has been opening a series of examples in which his view of God's law and his view of true righteousness differed dramatically from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we come to another of these examples today, where a great gulf existed between our Lord on the one hand and God's law, and on the other hand, the manners and the customs and the thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you will look with me to verses 33 through 37, we have seen how that our Lord first has taken up the sixth commandment, then the seventh commandment. And now he comes, as it were, to the ninth commandment. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The law had said, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. Reading more broadly in the law of Moses, in its exposition and application in the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that swearing by any other name than that of Jehovah was simply not permitted. An Israelite was not to swear by the name of a false god. That would be to engage himself in idolatry. Neither was he to swear upon anything less than Jehovah himself. Oaths were to be taken in the name of the Lord. And the reason, it seems, is because the Lord himself was to be feared, because he did observe all that was said and all that was done, because he witnessed every promise sealed by oath. Therefore, the form of oath, it appears, needed to acknowledge that very basic fact, that God hears what I say, and God will bring into account whether I perform what I have promised. Some oaths were, in fact, required by the law of Moses in the case where there was a dispute over certain kinds of property. Formal oaths were required, and men were required to accept those oaths if there was no evidence to the contrary. But every oath, even a thoughtless oath, was binding. And therefore, the psalmist says that men are to swear to their own hurt and change not. Even a thoughtless oath, even an oath in which one should have reflected more deeply on, once it is uttered, if it is not the oath to do something sinful, it must be performed out of fear of God. Invoking God's name was required. And false swearing was a violation of God's commandments. Indeed, invoking God's name in trivial matters also was wrong. It was a profaning of his holy name, contrary to the requirements of the third commandment. In Leviticus 19:12, we read, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah. And the best commentators have taken up that text and have seen in it that it prohibits not just false swearing, but the profaning of God's name by using it in ordinary, common, trivial matters, trivial issues. Things not required by righteousness, things not required by the law of God. But as with so many things in the law of Moses, the scribes had twisted the laws concerning oaths until they bore little resemblance to the original intent of those statutes. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord, as it were, gathers up their whole system of casuistry, their whole system of statutes and customs and traditions concerning oaths. And he says to them, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, these words are not a quotation of any passage in the Old Testament. We've seen our Lord do this earlier in this sermon. He takes what is common amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. He takes what is commonly held among the Jewish people of his day, and he says, this is what you are being taught. This is what you have heard. This is what is being presented to you as God's law of old. But our Lord here is stating the matter as it was viewed amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and their disciples. Now, our Lord also addresses the question of oaths in Matthew chapter 23. And I ask that you please turn there with me. We want to be able to see more comprehensively of what our Lord has to say on this occasion. And in Matthew 23, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Our Lord here is reproving the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." And then if you will turn to James chapter 5. We considered this passage not so very long ago in our study of the book of James. But James says, "Above all my brethren," verse 12, "above all my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now there James, very plainly it seems, is reflecting upon our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. But from these texts, it seems that the rabbis had developed a very complex system regarding oaths. Taking oaths amongst the Jews had ceased to be a simple matter of the fear of the Lord and truthfulness of speech. They had developed a system by which they allowed themselves to say one thing and yet to do something else. And from the way that Jesus cites their opinions, it seems that they regarded oaths that were sworn to the Lord himself as binding. If you'll look again at chapter 5, verse 33, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." It seems that they regarded oaths which had been made to the Lord, vows that had been made to the Lord himself, vowing to Jehovah that I will do this or I will do that, they regarded those oaths as binding. And that reflected, of course, the express teaching of the law of God. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, there the law had said, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you," that is, to not fulfill that pledge. "But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And so even with all the twists and the turns in their interpretation of the law, It seems that the scribes and the Pharisees still adhered to the idea that vows made directly to God, not vows made to others in God's name, but vows made directly to God to perform certain things, that these were binding and that there was no casuistry, there was no way that one could avoid doing what was promised. It's an illustration of this that the Roman satirist Martial makes a complaint on occasion. He's complaining to a Jewish poet whom he has alleged has plagiarized one of his poems. And this Jewish poet was willing to swear in the name of Jupiter that he had not taken his poem. And here is Marshall's reply. Make that same oath to Jehovah, I dare you. Marshall understood that even amongst the Jews of his day, that to swear to Jehovah was regarded as binding. But it appears that oaths made to others, whether the Lord's name was invoked or not, either those oaths were avoided altogether or some kind of circumlocution was used. There may have been, in some cases, a reluctance to use God's own personal name, that is, the name Jehovah or Yahweh. The Jews were very superstitious about actually speaking the name of God. But sometimes we find that they used circumlocutions, that is, they spoke instead of God, they would speak of the temple of God, or they would speak of the altar of God, or some other way by which they would refer to God without actually saying, I swear in God's name. Now, although he regarded or he argued that all oaths ought to be avoided where possible, the Jewish writer Philo, writing a couple of hundred years before the first century, nonetheless says, if a man must swear and is so inclined, let him add, if he please, not indeed the highest name of all. That is, do not swear, Philo says, in the name of God. Do not swear, indeed, let him not add the most important cause of all things. But let him speak of the earth, or the sun, or the stars, or the heaven, or the cosmos. For these things are all most worthy to be named and are more ancient than our own birth, and moreover, they never grow old, lasting forever and ever in accordance with the will of their Creator. And some men, he says, display such easiness and such indifference on the subject that passing over all created things, they dare in their ordinary conversation to rise up to the Creator and Father of the universe without stopping to consider the place in which they are, whether it be profane or sacred, or the time, whether it be suitable, or themselves, whether they be pure in body and soul, or their business, whether it is important, or the occasion, whether it is necessary. But as the proverb says, they pollute everything with unwashed feet, as if it were decent, since nature has bestowed a tongue upon them, for them to loose it unrestrained and unbridled, to approach objects which is impious to approach. Philo counseled men, swear by heaven, swear by the earth, swear by the sun and the moon and the stars, but don't use the name of Jehovah. In time, it seems, people came to believe that swearing by something other than God's name made the oath, in fact, less binding or not binding at all. And that seems to be the case that our Lord envisions in our text here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 23. But this also accords with what we know from Jewish sources of the age. Maimonides, writing in one of the tractates of the Talmud, says, if anyone swear by heaven, earth, the sun, and such things, although there may be in his mind while using these words a reference to him who created them, yet this is not an oath. Even if in swearing by the sun and the moon, etc., you have in mind, I'm swearing by God, as long as you don't say it. Maimonides says it is not an oath. Or if one swear by one of the prophets, or some book of scripture having reference to him who sent the prophet and gave the book, nevertheless, this is not an oath. It seems that oaths of this nature were very common in our Lord's day. It seems that oaths that were sworn not in the name of Jehovah, but in the name of the gold of the temple, in the name of this and that and the other, were very common. And yet when a man can swear and yet not swear, when he can take an oath and yet regard that oath as not binding, when he can bind himself using a form of words and yet not bind himself, leave himself free, when he can contract with his associates some obligation by the use of an oath that all he has to do is go to the rabbi and the rabbi can discharge him, saying, well, you're not obliged because you did not swear by the name of Jehovah. Where that becomes the issue, then what use is the swearing of oaths on such occasions? Of what value is a word, even if it is a promise, even if it is sealed with an oath? If one may swear and not swear, if one may bind oneself and yet free oneself out of the other side of one's mouth. And this seems to be the Lord Jesus' point. Because he says in our text in Matthew, say, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And whatever is more than these, Jesus said, is from the evil one. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he contradicting now the law of Deuteronomy 6, that you shall fear the Lord and take oaths in his name? Is he saying that no oaths on any occasion are now permitted to the Christian? Well, if he is, then it cannot be seen in his own behavior or in the behavior of his disciples. The Lord Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath at his trial. The Apostle Paul took an oath when he stood before those who had taken him. Know what the Lord Jesus is saying. He is saying that if this is what swearing has become among you, if this is it, if it is a form of lying that is covered over by the sanctity of a phony oath, if that's your idea of truth, if that is what is accepted in this culture, then don't swear at all. Don't swear by anything, for in reality, no matter how you try to avoid the point, God is nonetheless witness to every one of your oaths, and he will hold you responsible for whether you keep your promises, whether you have sealed them with an oath or not. If this is what God's law has become among you, then swear not at all. Better not to vow than to vow and to lie. When our Lord says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, he's simply repeating what has been the judgment of wise men in every age. I quote again Philo of Alexandria. The word of the virtuous man, says the law, shall be his oath. Firm, unchangeable, which cannot lie, founded steadfastly on truth. A truly righteous man's word needs no confirmation. not in ordinary conversation, not in ordinary business. He may yet be called by his society to take an oath before the court of law. He may yet be called to swear his allegiance to king or to country. But in his ordinary conversations among those who know him, among those who have had business with him, among those who know his history, his yes should be sufficient. His no should be sufficient. There should be no confirmation required for him to be believed. Such a man's promise requires no confirmation, and especially no slippery oath permitting him to escape his promise when he decides not to keep his word. When on the occasion that we studied James 5:12, we again saw that not every kind of oath is forbidden. And I would refer you to that study if you would like to pursue that further. But Jesus and James in these passages are not referring to legitimate oaths required in court or required in professing allegiance. They are referring to the sinful use of oaths to cover falsehood. And further, we saw that indeed the third commandment against taking the name of the Lord in vain prohibits all use of God's name for vain and unworthy objects, including not only false swearing, but trivial swearing in the ordinary course of life. And again, I quote Philo of Alexandria. He says, "Now out of their excessive impiety, they use the most awful names, that is, the most awesome names, in speaking of the most unimportant matters. They will swear in the name of Jehovah. They will gather up every title of God that they can corral." Philo says they will heap one upon another. They feel no shame. They think that by the frequency and number of their uninterrupted oaths that they will attain to the object which they desire, being very foolish to think so. For a great number of oaths is no proof of credibility, but rather of a man's not deserving to be believed in the opinion of men of sense and wisdom. And brethren, is there anything new under the sun? When someone begins to promise over and over and over and over and over and over and begins to swear by this and swear by that, hold on to your wallet. They're not to be trusted. Wise and prudent men, when they hear such words, do not believe they're hearing the voice of a righteous man. Philo goes on to say, next to not swearing at all, the second best thing is to keep one's oath. For by the mere fact of swearing at all, the swearer shows that there is some suspicion of his not being trustworthy. Let a man therefore be careful and slow, if there is any chance that by delay he may be able to avoid the necessity of taking an oath at all. But if necessity compels him to swear, then he must consider with no superficial attention every one of the subjects or parts of the subject before him. That is, he is to carefully consider what he's going to swear an oath to. For it is not a matter of slight importance. For an oath is the calling of God to give his testimony concerning the matters which are in doubt. And it is a most ungodly thing to invoke God to be witness to a lie. Jesus regarded the entire Pharisaic system of oaths as from the evil one. He said, whatever is more than this is from the devil. And so it was and so it is. For the system that had been developed in that culture by those religious teachers was not a system that was devised to promote truth. It was a system devised to cover lies. And that the father of lies should be its author is no mystery. From time to time, it may be necessary for you to swear an oath in confirmation of the truth. From time to time, occasions will arise. They will be few in number across the whole course of your life. But from time to time, occasions will arise. Be sure that the fingerprints of the evil one are nowhere to be found on the oaths that you swear. God is witness to our words in all such cases. Let us refuse to take up the name of God in an oath for trivial things, as if such oaths could secure for us any greater credibility than our actual character and past behavior deserve. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and be faithful in all things so that those who know you well will feel no need to hear you say more. Live and speak in the fear of the Lord, as under His eye. And you will fulfill the word of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sought today to understand your word. We have sought, Lord, to handle it aright. We confess to you, our God, that the difficulty is not in understanding, the difficulty is in the doing. We are tempted upon every hand, Lord, to shave off the sharp corners of truth. We are tempted, O Lord, to ignore the instruction of your Son and to live our lives, whether knowledgeably or not, according to the rules of the Pharisees. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that your Son has spoken to direct us back to the great principles of your law, which call us to fear you and to speak truthfully. Lord, we pray that you will keep us from being liars, that you will give us a love of the truth and more, much more, a love for yourself. For you are the God of truth. And it is in the truthfulness of your words, it is in the truthfulness of your oaths that we depend and have fixed all of our hope. Lord, grant that we might indeed reflect your character and be holy as you are holy. O Lord, forgive us, we pray, for the vain things that we have said, for the deceptive things that we have allowed to pass our lips. We pray, Lord, that you would wash us and cleanse us and give us grace to rule such an unruly member as our tongues. We ask this mercy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.